Well, good morning, church. Glad you're all here. Hey, let's turn our Bibles, as we have been, to the book of Numbers. You should be familiar with that fourth book in our Bible. Sermon series is called Wanderers. We've been walking in the wilderness with the people of God, learning from them, as Paul says, from their example. And our sermon this morning, part 11, if my math is right, entitled Facing the Impossible. Facing the Impossible. After a few months of wandering in the wilderness, heading towards the promised land, children of Israel finally are on the doorstep. They are on the doorstep of the land flowing with milk and honey. So that's where we are, Numbers 13, confided in your own Bible or follow on the screen behind me. Would you pray with me? And we'll dive right in. Let's pray together, church. Father, thank you for your word. We are so grateful that the book we have in front of us is your inspired and authoritative and trustworthy and inerrant word. And Lord, by it, you reveal yourself to us, and chiefly you show us who your Son, Jesus Christ, is. And so exalt your power both in Christ and in the gospel, even as we hear your word in this story. God, help us as we face two, like the Israelites, in our wilderness journeys, as Peter says, we are pilgrims and sojourners in this land. God, we too can face situations that seem to be impossible. They seem to be daunting. It seems as if our enemies are bigger and stronger and more numerous than us. And so help us to remember you. You are the God of the impossible. Father, we pray this morning for the community of Fairbury. We pray particularly for the Bazell and the Fair families as they grieve the sudden and tragic and unexpected loss of two young men. Lord, we just come to you in this great time for this community, and certainly there are ramifications that impact our church family and this community. And so we pray for those and the grief and the shock of it all, that you would just pour out your grace and that you would shed upon them your perfect peace. And God, that you would comfort as only you can for those who mourn today and tomorrow in particular. And so please, we ask for your comfort and grace. And Lord, we ask for your presence among us, that your Spirit would teach us and open our eyes both to our spiritual estate and to who you are and to who your Son is, and we ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said together, amen and amen. The year is 1939, and I'd like to show you a picture here. The gentleman behind me, his name is George Dantzig, and a few years probably before this picture was taken, he was a graduate mathematics student. So that tells you something about him, right? A graduate math student, and he, as the story goes, arrived one day late to class. And he noticed as he was taking his seat that on the board, the professor had written out two math problems on the board. The problems themselves weren't being addressed, and he was continuing on with his lecture. And so George continued on in class, and as he left class, he assumed that those two problems on the board were homework. So he wrote them down, and off he went. But what he didn't know is what happened before he got to class. See, the professor had started the class by writing the problems on the board and saying, these are two unsolvable math problems. So George, unbeknownst to him, goes to work on his homework. And after a few days, he finished his homework and turned it in to the chair of the university, right? His professor. And the professor came to him astonished, George, how did you do this? And he's like, well, it was a little harder than normal homework, you know, and he told him how he figured it out. And he said, these are unsolvable problems, George. And it just goes to show the brilliance of this man. He went on to be the math advisor to the Defense Department. And so that tells you anything about this guy. But interestingly enough, he said this about not knowing those problems were unsolvable. And I quote, if someone had told me there were famous unsolved math problems, I probably wouldn't have even tried to solve them. It's a good thing he did. You know, when we too face seemingly impossible situations, unsolvable circumstances, I think we too can be tempted to not even try. We are tempted to lose heart. As we move to look at our text this morning by way of preview, that's exactly where Israel found themselves facing as they are on the edge of the promised land in Numbers chapter 13. And they send out 12 spies to check out the land, to see the lay of the land and what they are facing. Sadly, they're going to forget what the evangelist Billy Sunday once said. He said, "We have a God who delights in impossibilities." They're going to forget that. By way of preview, here's where we're going. The text flows in about five sections. Moses chooses 12 spies. Moses instructs those spies as to what they are supposed to do. The spies, upon Moses' instruction, go and they spy out the land. They come back to the nation of Israel and they report, "Here's what we saw." And then fifth and finally, we see sort of the spies responding. And this is where it goes south at the very end, 30 through 33, as they interpret, as it were, what they saw, and yet they leave God out of the equation. So let's begin in 1 through 16 as Moses selects the spies. In verses 1 through 3, at God's command, Moses chooses 12 spies. This is God's word to us. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them.' So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel." What's really interesting is if you read through Deuteronomy, Moses is going to give the account of what happens here. And Moses tells us in Deuteronomy that in actuality, it was not God's idea to send out the spies. He's going to say that it was the people's idea. That the people say, "Moses, can we send spies out into the land?" And Moses says, "God, should we do that?" And God permits them to do that. Brothers and sisters, this is an early warning sign. This is an early warning sign of the unbelief of the people. Sort of like that check engine light that shows up in your car. I'm sure that has happened to you before. You can ignore it for a little while, can't you? But eventually, it's going to come back to bite you. This is an early warning sign that they were not moving forward into the land in full trust and obedience. "Can we check it out first?" they say. Notice in verse 2 that the promise that God was giving his people this land is emphasized. Notice, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan." And how is that land described? God says, "Which I am giving to the people of Israel." Time and time again, God had promised, "I am giving you this land. I will give you this land. It's a land flowing of milk and honey. I will give this land to you." Present tense. In the act, right now, here we are. It's across the river, so to speak. Here we are. We're right on the border. "I am giving you this land. I promised it many years ago." Ran across a true story of a young man and his uncle. And the young boy was on a Gulf fishing trip with his uncle, and they were in the Gulf, like I grew up on, and they're on the boat, and it's getting a little rocky, as happens in the Gulf. And so the boy was getting seasick, and the uncle said, "Hey, should I find you a sandbar? You can take your stuff, and I'll leave you on this sandbar for an hour or two, and I'll go fish, and then I'll come back and get you." And the boy was hesitant, but he's like, "Yeah, I really feel ill." And so he does that. He leaves the boy on the sandbar. If you know what a sandbar is, right, it's sort of, you can stand on it, but you're a good ways away from the beach. And he fishes all day, and he's having a great time, and the uncle goes off for a while, but it's getting late. And the sun is starting to set, and other boats are coming in, and they see the boy, and they're like, "Hey, you want to ride right back? It's getting dark." And he says, "No, my uncle will come." A few more minutes pass, and another boat, "Hey, would you like a ride back?" And he says, "No, my uncle will come for me." And sure enough, right at dusk, his uncle arrived just as he had promised. He had to wait a while for it to happen. Friends, the children of Israel were promised this land over 400 years ago. 400 years, God had promised, this land I will give Abraham to your descendants. And now he says, I'm going to make good on this promise. So the promise of God is emphasized. Next, in 4 through 15, we see a list. And if we'll go to the next slide, you'll see a list of the names. I know it's kind of small, but there are all of the 12 guys that were listed. And I circle one because that guy is emphasized in verse 16. His name was Hoshea, or otherwise known as Joshua. So let's take a look at verse 16, where he is emphasized. Next, these were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Significant that he moves or changes his name. Joshua's name before Hoshea simply means he saves. Who saves? Well, it's not identified. He saves. But now Moses says, your name is going to be the Lord saves, Yahweh saves. It's foreshadowing the fact that later Joshua is going to trust that God would indeed deliver them from their enemies and give them the land. The Lord is our salvation. So that leads us to the first truth for this morning that I think we can learn from verses 1 through 16. Three things I want us to see. Number one, we, as we stand on the edge of a difficult circumstance, as Israel does, we need to remember at least three things. Number one, God wants us to remember his promises. He wants us to remember his promises. From the start, God says, send the spies out into the land that I am giving you. He reminds them, it doesn't matter what you see, or if the guys are big, if the cities are fortified, it doesn't matter what you see, I am giving you this land. I've promised it to you. From the start, God reminds them, and he reminds us as we face similar circumstances. It looks bleak. We don't know how we're going to overcome these circumstances. God always makes good on his promises. No matter what those spies saw as they went out before them, whatever the promised land looked like, whatever the terrain was, both they and we, whatever we see before us, it must be seen through the grid of what? Through the grid of God's promises. Promises like, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Promises like, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Promises like what Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Promises like, my grace is sufficient for you. Promises like in Hebrew, you won't be able, he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And so at the onset, God emphasizes, yes, this is going to be a challenge, but I have promised this to you. Stand and remember God's promises when we, like them, stand on the edge of something that seems to be, humanly speaking, impossible. Number two, Moses instructs the spies. He gathers the spies. Well, what are they supposed to be looking for in the land? 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev, and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Bring us some of the goods, he says. Now, the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. And that will come into play here momentarily. So here what he basically does is he's like, check it out, right? He outlines their journey starting in the south called the Negev and moving to the northern hills. He says, spy out the land's geography. What does the land look like, right? Is it hilly? Is it flat? Are there deserts there? Check out the geography and check out the agriculture. We live in a farming community, yes? Moses, like, hey, is it good soil? Is it rich soil? Is it bad soil? And what about the people? Are they midgets or are they giants? And what do they live in? Do they live in tents or do they live in castles, right? Just check it out and be of good courage. And when you see some grapes, pluck it off, right? Take some of those grapes. You can eat some, but bring some back so that we can see the fruit of the land. By the way, the idea of the fruit being ripe tells us it's likely late summer. Chronologically, they've probably been traveling from Mount Sinai here to the edge of the promised land 2 months or so, 2 or 3 months that they've gone there. So Moses instructs the spies. They do what they're told. We see that starting in verse 21. You can see the details on the map behind me. I know it's a little small, but you'll get the idea here. Verse 21. So they went up from the south. They went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin, which is there on the bottom. It's circled, to Rehob, which we don't know where that is, but it's near Lebo Hamath, which is on the top. So they started in the south, and they went all the way to the north, is what he's saying. Verse 22. They went up into the Negev. Now they're heading back south. And they came to the city called Hebron. You see that circled in the southern sort of central region there, right? They go up to the north, U-turn, and they head all the way back. And Moses notes, this is significant, they came to the city called Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now, Moses wants us to know. Hebron, he emphasizes the city. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Zoan was a city near where they used to live in slavery in Egypt. So it's a little historical note. But here's the point. The city of Hebron is focused on. Why is that? Why is it important that as they head back south, their feet tread on the soil of the city called Hebron? Well, you may or may not remember, but all the way back in Genesis chapter 13, God called a man out of paganism, and he said, Abram, I'm choosing you, right? And he makes him some incredible promises. But in Genesis 13, God promises, I am going to give you a land. I'm going to give your descendants the promised land. And guess where Abraham was when God gave him that promise? The city of Hebron. And so they are to connect the dots, right? The spies are supposed to think, guys, we're in Hebron. You know the story, right? What happened in Hebron 400 years ago? God said that to our great, 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 right? That we are going to have this land. And guess what? Here we are. In other words, they are to think God is faithful to his promises. God promised this, and now he is faithful to bring it about. Hebron was sort of like Plymouth Rock. We're familiar with the idea of Plymouth Rock to us, right? Plymouth Rock, for us, in a sense, is where it all began, right? It has historical significance. That's what Hebron was to these spies. So they're to remember, oh, God has promised this, and here we are. He is faithful. In verse 23 and 24, they get the fruit according to Moses' request. And they came to the valley of Eshcol. And they cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. Some people think that this must have been a monster grape cluster because they had to both carry it, right? I don't think that's what's happening. I think it's probably normal-sized grapes. They're just choosing to carry it in a convenient way. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and some figs. So there's the fruit of the land. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol, which in Hebrew means cluster, because of the cluster of grapes that the people of Israel cut down from there. So they do exactly what Moses tells them to do. And that leads us to the second truth that we need to remember as they and we face circumstances that seem to be impossible. Difficult circumstances. How are we going to get through this? How are we going to face these challenges? Secondly, we should not only remember God's promises, but we should remember God's past faithfulness. God's past faithfulness to us. Not just his promises, but his faithfulness to those promises in our lives thus far. Right? The spies, I can imagine, there they are. They're traversing and they're in the city of Hebron. And they set foot in the city of Hebron. And they say, guys, God has promised this to us. Here we are. Our feet are there. God has been faithful to what he has said. Well, how about you? Are there moments in your life when you can look back and you can point to that circumstance, point to that event, point to that, that thing that happened in your life, and you can say, God has been faithful. Look at that. God has been faithful to me back then. And so as I look forward, I can say, God will be faithful to me right now, and he will be faithful to me in the future. Because in every circumstance of our life, we are to acknowledge God's faithfulness. From time to time, we need to remind ourselves of the words of the old hymn. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, right? There is no shadow of turning with thee. Morning by morning, your mercies I see. How does it go? All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord unto me. Had they have known the words of that hymn, they probably would have sung it right there. I would have. Because of God's faithfulness in the past, we are encouraged to trust in his faithfulness in the future, even when it's uncertain. I ran across a story that I was unaware of, and it's related to this guy here. Obviously, he is an astronaut. Some of you may be familiar with this gentleman. His name is Rick Husband, and his wife's name is Evelyn Husband. And Rick was one of the seven astronauts to lose their lives in what is the Columbia disaster. You may remember that. I think the year was 2003. Columbia disaster. I remember it because the ship sort of broke apart, as you can see there, over the Texas skyline. And I remember that explicitly on TV, that this was happening over the skies of my home state. This is what I didn't know. His wife Evelyn, wrote a book on the circumstance about that. And she would later say this. She said, deep inside, I knew that God was going to walk me through this somehow. What was her confidence based upon? She goes on to say, I knew it because he had walked me through other crises earlier in my life. What is she saying? God has been faithful to me. God will be faithful to me, even in this hardship. And so we remember God's promises and his faithfulness. In section number 4, the spies return. They're gone for 40 days, and that number 40 is going to be significant next week. 40 days they are gone, scouting out the land. And now, it's report card time. Kids, don't you love report card time? No, I'm just kidding. Parents, don't you love report card time? You want to assess how things are. Well, here's the report card starting in verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, so here's the beginning of the report. Oftentimes, when you have bad news to share, what do you do? You start with the bad news or the good news? Often people start with the good news, right? That's what they're doing here. So, Moses, we came to the land to which you sent us. Notice that. We came to the land which you sent us, Moses. It flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. And they show them the grapes and the figs and the pomegranates. So the report begins fairly positively, does it not? It begins, farmers, with a fertility assessment. Moses says, check out the land. Is the soil good, right? And what do they say? Oh, it's great, right? They're like, this is a farmer's dream. We can grow anything there. It's fantastic. It flows with milk and honey. That's the language, right? It's a great land. And so everybody's like, yes, the land is good. We can grow stuff there. But there's a warning light, right? If one little warning light has dinged on the dashboard of Israel, here comes a second. Second one, ding, little dash, little warning of unbelief. And it's found in the language of how they describe the land. The spies come back, and they've just been in the land that in verse 2 is described as what? You remember? The land that I am giving you? It's the land that God had promised to them? Is that what they say? We've come back from the land that God has promised to us. Is that what they say? No. We've come back from the land, Moses, that you sent us to. It's a small thing, but it's significant. They are distancing themselves from the promises of God. They're saying, I'm not sure I'm ready to say that God has given us this land because, well, we've got more to say. Moses, you sent us into this land. Parents, I don't know if this ever happens in your household, but when your kids are misbehaving, or when they make a mess, they do something wrong, does your spouse ever come to you and say, honey, your son spilt the milk again. Honey, your daughter is throwing a temper tantrum. Does that ever happen, spouses? When the kids are doing something wrong, whose kids are they? Not mine, right? They're yours. That's what's happening here. That's what they're doing. Moses, you sent us into this land. I'm not ready to say that God has given us this land. It's a warning sign. Because notice what happens in verse 28. It hinges. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Now in Hebrew, Anak means long neck. Isn't that interesting? The descendants of Anak are long-necked people. What are they? They're tall. Tall people. We saw the descendants of Anak there. Tall people. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country in the north. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea in the west, and they also dwell along the Jordan in the east. What are they doing? What do they say? The people are big, and they're powerful, and they've got long necks. And their cities are not tent cities. They're like fortresses. And, oh, by the way, in every major region of the land, guess what? There are people already there. Right? The Canaanites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. As one commentator put it, as quickly as they gloried over the produce of the land, they grumbled about the people. The solemn report turned sour. Their glorifying words became gloomy. And so the report takes a dramatic turn, right? And I think we see where this is going. As the spies now react to what they have seen in 30 through 33, it begins with Caleb. A young man by the name of Caleb. Now, we need to know here that Caleb, what he says, is not the majority opinion. Caleb is the minority opinion. You may be familiar with how the Supreme Court works, but they give a ruling on something, and there are 9 justices, I believe, and let's say in the ruling there are 6 who say, this is it. It's the majority opinion, right? And then there are 3 that say, no, they're wrong, and they give their opinion. It's the minority opinion. This is the minority opinion, and it comes first from Caleb. But Caleb quieted the people. Don't miss that. How do the people of Israel respond when they hear there are big people and lots of them and the cities are large? What do they do? It's like when the teacher says, students, pull out a piece of paper and get your pencils out. It's time for a pop quiz, and what do the students do? Oh, after no, right? That's what's happening. There is a verbal response from the people when they hear this bad news. And so Caleb's like, listen to me. Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Many of you like war movies. I kind of like the old war movie with Mel Gibson. You know, what's that one called? Where he's Braveheart, right? He's like, let's take it, right? This is Caleb's Braveheart scene. That's what he's doing, right? With war paint and all. I don't know if you have paint. But that's what he's doing. He's like, let's go up. What does he say? Let's wait a week. Let's just wait a week and think about it. Is that what he says? He says, let's go up at once. Let's take it. We're able to do it. And don't hear him like saying, oh, we are able in and of ourselves to do it. He's basically saying, yes, it's too big for us. It's not too big for God. So let's go. But the majority opinion is the loudest. Notice verse 31. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people. What are they saying? They're taking Caleb's words and they're saying the exact opposite. No, we can't, right? We can't do it. They're stronger than we are, verse 32. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, now listen to their words. The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. They just said that it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a great land. And now they're saying, well, it's a treacherous land too, right? It's going to devour us. And all the people that we saw in it, notice the word, all the people that we saw in it are of great height. You think that they didn't see one average Joe height like myself. You don't think they saw one guy who was average like me, right? They're all tall, they say. What are they doing? They're exaggerating. They're blowing the circumstance out of proportion. Verse 33. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak. There's that person again, right? The long-necked people, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like what? Grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them. What's the deal with the Nephilim reference? Again, like Bible trivia time here. In Genesis chapter 6, there is this very odd story about the sons of God, who could be angels or they could be just like mighty warriors. But the sons of God marry the daughters of men, right? Human women, and they conceive. And then these people are mentioned, the Nephilim. And the Nephilim are mighty warriors. They're violent men. They're vagrants and they're tyrants. And some people, and it could be right, say, oh, these Nephilim are actually like demigods, right? They're angel and human combined, and that's why they're so powerful. It's a possible interpretation. You can do with it what you want. But here's the point. They're saying the people that we saw in the land, they're like the boogeyman. They're like zombies. They're huge. They're giants, right? They are using language to provoke fear amongst the people. But perhaps you've been in their shoes before. Maybe we have been in their shoes before. We look at a circumstance, and we only look at it from human perspective. And we look at our circumstance, and we say, I don't know if I can handle this. We look at the circumstance, and we say, I'm not sure I can do that. We look at the circumstance, and we overestimate the reality of it. We overestimate the difficulty of it. We feel like they did, like grasshoppers before giants. And so when we do, we need to remember our third truth. Not only should we remember God's promises and his faithfulness, but we should remember God's power. Those 10 spies, what are they doing? They're saying the people are big, the cities are large, the land is going to devour us, the people are everywhere, and they're like in this equation, right? Can we take the land? And everything in their mind says like, nope, 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 nope. And they're looking at it from purely a human perspective. If it's a math equation, all the variables are there except one. Which variable have they forgotten, brothers and sisters? It's a big one. God. They forgot God, didn't they? They forgot God in the circumstance. Have you ever done that before? You ever faced a circumstance and looked at it from human eyes and you're like, ah, I don't know how this is going to happen. And we can forget God. Here's what they did. If you don't remember anything about the sermon, remember this. This is what they did. They magnified their problems and they minimized their God. That's what they did. They looked at the circumstance and they magnified their problems and they minimized their God. Can we do that? They counted on their natural ability, but not God's supernatural ability. The odds were overwhelmingly against them, and they forgot that God was undoubtedly for them. And so can we. We can look at our marriage and the patterns of sin that are there in our own hearts and how we have been wronged. And we can say it's broken beyond repair. Can we do that? The diagnosis is so grim that it seems as if there is no hope. The prodigal is so far and so hostile that we think she will never repent. She'll never come back to us. And we can forget God. In these moments, instead of magnifying problems and minimizing God, let's do the opposite. Let's magnify the power of God and minimize our problems. And so three things that we've seen. When we too come to the edge of a circumstance that seems impossible from our perspective, we need to remember God's promises and his faithfulness and his power. We'll wrap up with a quick story about this guy, John Gardner. I had never heard of him before, so if you hadn't, don't feel bad. John Gardner, he was an American author, novelist, a university professor. He once said this, and he said it about political challenges that America was facing, but I think it can apply to us. He says, we are continually faced with a series of great opportunities, brilliantly disguised as insoluble problems. What is he saying? He means that when problems seem impossible, they often are simply great opportunities. And so it was with Israel. So it was with our gentleman that we began with, the great mathematician. The spies think it's impossible to take the land. But because God had promised it, in reality, the land and their conquest was a series of great opportunities to see God work. And so we too can see our problems, our situations, which seem hopeless, either as insoluble problems, or we can see them as great opportunities for God to show his faithfulness and his power and his goodness. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this warning, but it also gives hope, because in our failure, there is gospel hope. That hope is not about something inside of us. It's not something that we can do. It's hope about what you have done for us in Christ. So may the failure of Israel drive us to the Savior of Israel in our world, who is Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate Joshua. Father, he is the one who truly is the Lord who saves in flesh and bone. He doesn't save us from the sword and the bow, but he saves us from our sin. And he saves us from your wrath, and he saves us from Satan and hell and death itself. So, Father, I pray even now, if there's a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, who hasn't bowed the knee of their heart before the greater Joshua, Jesus Christ, the one who really is Joshua, God saves. In genuine repentance from sin and from self-rule, and in genuine faith, placing all of their hope, not in what they could do for you, but in what you have done for them, in the life and death of Jesus, I pray today that today would be the day of their salvation. And so, God, as we prepare now to leave, may we mean it when we sing the words of this closing song. I'm holding on to your promises. You are faithful. You are faithful. And all of God's people said together. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor.